All right, good evening. We are going to pick up in Acts, the 16th chapter. Got a little bit to cover before we close out that chapter, and our plan will be to close out 16 and get through 17 this evening. So Craig DeHutt's going to lead us in opening prayer.
Dear God, our Father, we are so thankful to you to be here together to study and to consider the incredible way that your gospel message spread through the known world. We're so thankful for these men and women who demonstrated such boldness and courage to share the good news far and wide. And we're thankful for the chance that we have now to look at this together, to draw inspiration and wisdom from it. We also pray that you would bless all of the teachers tonight that are helping us learn and dig deep into your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the power that is demonstrated through his loving sacrifice. And we pray that we would do all things in his name. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So in the 16th chapter, it begins with Paul coming to Derbe and Lystra, and then Timothy joins him. Now, Paul and Silas had gone to Derbe and Lystra, and then they had wanted to go into Asia, but in 6 through 10, twice their plans are thwarted by the Holy Spirit, and there is the Macedonian call where Paul in a vision sees a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia to help us in verse 9. And they took that as God's direction for them to go into Macedonia. So they go in 11 and following to Philippi. So this is, the gospel is now going from Asia into Europe. We see the map. I kind of bragged to Tommy that I had a map last time. And this time I actually had a better map, and then I forgot to email it to Paul. So anyways, maybe on Sunday I'll remember. But you can see Lystra there in the green, and then going up through the purple, up above Asia, my Asia, and then Philippi in the top left in Macedonia. So Paul is in the midst of his journey in Philippi. He comes across Lydia. Her and her family are converted. And then he is followed around by a girl who has a spirit of divination. He casts out the spirit. And then that sets off a course of events where Paul is stripped, beaten, thrown into prison. And then we have the story that we're all familiar with of the Philippian jailer who is converted after the earthquake, opens the doors and drops the shackles off everyone. He's about to kill himself, and Paul says, no, we're all here. And then the jailer asks the question that everyone should ask in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he had witnessed the singing and the prayers that were happening in the prison. He is moved by that in the message of Jesus Christ, and he and his family are baptized. And that brings us up to 35. So let's go ahead and start there, Acts 16, verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So one of the things that I had asked before class ended on Sunday is, this maybe seems like an odd way for Paul to respond. What do you make of Paul's kind of refusal to leave until the authorities come and lead them out themselves? Dale and then David.
Trying to stand his ground.
Was he trying to stand his ground? David?
I think he was probably concerned about how this appeared to other people, and they're trying to persuade people to become Christians. And so he wants them to more publicly say, oh, we made a mistake, you're not criminals, so that their influence wouldn't be harmed.
Yeah, so as to not impact either their influence, maybe even the influence of the people who had been who'd become believers. Any other thoughts? Maybe he's just being vindictive. No, I don't think it's that. Now, I do wonder if there's a connection here between the girl with the spirit of divination, and we talked about how. She is testifying who Paul was, and that is not the testimony you want. You don't want the testimony of someone who is known to have be demon-possessed and to set Christ up along demon possession. You don't want that. So there's an appearance there. And I think David's right on that. What had happened was very shameful. And to everyone who might be just bystanders might believe that they are criminals, that they are deserving of this beating, they're thrown into the inner jail, and now for them to just be let go quietly, maybe Paul is concerned about his reputation or the reputation of the believers in that area, that no, what happened here was not right, it was not just, and some vindication by the people who beat them and threw them in jail was warranted at this time. Any other thoughts on that? You know, I did kind of, you know, tongue in cheek said that if I were Paul, I would have made it abundantly clear earlier that I was a Roman citizen instead of waiting until after the case. And, you know, the reality is, it seems like there is so much commotion that's happening in the middle part of this chapter that we don't know exactly what went down. But it seems like to me, I think we talked about this on Sunday, this idea of rights. What is my rights? And like Timothy regarding his circumcision, Paul and Silas, they are Romans. They have a right to be treated differently than they were treated. And yet we don't see that necessarily, that we don't see that impacting their experience in prison. In prison, they are full of joy. They're still full of hope. You know, just again, reflection in our own lives, how concerned are we with our rights, maybe particularly about how others treat us? There's also this idea of the power of Jesus being more powerful than world powers, than demons, than mobs, than Roman magistrates. He's more power than the soldiers, the jailers, the jail itself, and even the shackles. Jesus, we see the demonstration of the power of the Lord here. I do find it interesting that also that after Paul and Silas were taken back to the Philippian jailer's house, they were cared for, they were fed, they did go back to jail. You know, you might have, you know, hey, we're brothers in Christ now, but no, they went back to prison. So I just found that interesting. Yes.
That's really close to my question. Is this the same jailer who was just baptized, he and his whole house, that was being told by the police from the magistrates to let them go? Does that change how we might hear that conversation then, Paul's response, in verse 37? Was he maybe a little more gentle about it because he's saying it to this man who just they just spent the whole night at his house with?
Right. Yeah, my reading was it's the same guy, but I don't know. I hadn't thought about that until now. Yes.
Either they knew he was a Roman citizen, or they didn't give him time to tell them mm-hmm. that he was Roman citizens, because we know that because he said, you did it in secret, and since you didn't. So they just jumped and did it and didn't give him time to, or they knew it and did it anyway. Mm-hmm. And that, I think that's his whole argument here is, you did it in secret, you're going to pay for it in public.
Right.
So
right.
I think he was bringing to attention to probably curtail further punishment for him and the rest of the apostles.
Yeah, and so is there a sense in which it's actually in... Bob, did you have a comment? Oh. Yeah, go ahead.
I used to think about this as... it seems to me that Paul may be letting these Roman magistrates know that he has their number and they're beholden to him if he lets them off the hook, because he could press charges on them.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
Maybe leaving them somewhat reluctant to make it hard on the local Christians too. So that's speculative, but
yeah.
Something to think about.
Yeah, certainly I think, are these authorities going to be less likely to maybe be so aggressive so fast in the future? I would think so. I think there's a lesson to be learned there, and that's it's good. It's in their best interest as well, right, for them to be called out on that. David?
One of the results of Paul not, you know, insisting at the time that they were put in jail, you know, we're Roman citizens, you can't do this. One of the results of that was the jailer and his household learned and obeyed the gospel.
Yep.
Now, was that what Paul had in mind? I don't know. But that is a result of that.
That certainly is. This experience, as painful and humiliating as I'm sure it was, right? Good comes out of it. And even before the good came out of it, in terms of the Philippian jailer, again, we see them praying and singing hymns to God. And I think that's admirable, that in the midst of this trial, that's their reaction. I think we're going to continue to see this idea of trial, and then how do we react? Or how did the early Christians react? Why don't we go ahead and jump into chapter 17? Well, they went to they want him to leave, but first they go back to Lydia's house and they encourage the brothers, and then now it's time. Now we'll go ahead and leave. So in verse 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, so it would seem that Luke is who had been with them is now still in Philippi. And Paul and Silas and Timothy have gone on. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right, so we'll stop there for a second. So they've gone on to Thessalonica. I know it's hard to see, but they're heading further west and a little south. I believe it's about a 90-mile journey. And so, again, think about that. If they're perhaps walking 90 miles, that's quite a distance. I believe the road that the Romans had made is called the Ignatian Way. And so so they took that over to Thessalonica, likely. Paul's there going to the synagogue for three Sabbaths to reason with the Jews. And again, he's just been beaten. He's been humiliated in public. He's been thrown in prison. And yet we see Paul going to the next city and just doing his work of talking to, spreading the gospel, trying to convince Jews of who Jesus is. Two particular things he's explaining is that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. And so we remember from 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. And we see that some of the Jews were convinced, but it seems like there was more success than with the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And as is typical, progress with the gospel begets persecution. And so these jealous Jews take these wicked men and they form a mob. Does this sound like a story that we've seen before or heard before about getting worthless men to falsely testify against Jesus, perhaps, is what came to my mind. And it's funny, they accuse Paul and Silas and then Jason and the brothers by connection of the very thing that they themselves are doing. They accuse them of turning the world upside down, setting the city in an uproar. So the hypocrisy just comes out. And when they can't find Paul and Silas, they take this money, this, I don't know if it's like a bond payment, bail of some sort, from Jason and the rest in verse 9, and then they let them go. It's interesting. So in chapter 18, Paul is going to go to Corinth, and it is from Corinth that he is going to write 1 Thessalonians. And I want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians and just highlight a couple of things that, you know, in light of what we just read, what Paul writes to them in verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of God, word of the Lord, sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. It just, reading 1 Thessalonians along with what we just read about in Acts, I don't know, just was interesting to me. And they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the connection that I was making to being in the Philippian jail, where they are in much affliction, they're praying and they're singing to the Lord. It results in the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family. And then the Thessalonians, in much affliction, they receive the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then their impact is through the believers in the Macedonia and Achaia. You know, just this idea of the storms that we are in, the attitude and the perspective that we have in the midst of that attitude can have dividends far beyond just us getting through that storm. And that's been convicting to me. Yes, Leanne.
A name that we don't read about like Paul and Silas. Who's Jason?
Who is Jason?
Jesse?
Jason.
Jason. I don't know who Jason is, except for he's a believer in Thessalonica. I'm going to use my Tommy card. Tommy, do we know anything more about Jason? This is it. Okay. Feel vindicated on that. No. Yeah, we don't know a lot about Jason except for he's a believer there in Thessalonica. Gets caught up in this, but, you know, him receiving this letter here from Corinth, from Paul, and talks about the much affliction and, again, the joy of the Holy Spirit, I think is pretty cool. Yes, Nina.
I think the whole thing is based on verse 3, when he's explaining to them the Christ that had suffered and he rose again from the dead. So he's explaining, because had he not rose from the dead, then he would not have been the Christ that they were looking for. And then when he did write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, down in 13 through 18, he explains to them, because he raised from the dead, you will get to too.
That's right.
So I think that's the whole foundation of this, is that this is the Christ I'm telling you about.
Yep.
He died, but he also rose in 3 days. And so will you.
Yeah, and it's interesting, a spoiler alert, when you get to the end of 17, when he's talking to these pagans, unbelievers, his point, he makes it differently, but he concludes with, because Jesus raised from the dead. So that's interesting. David?
Got a reference to Romans 16:21, where a Jason is mentioned. I don't know if it's the same guy. But Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman.
Well, my
I toss that out for consideration.
With my comment on vindication, I'm going to say it's a different Jason. No, that's a I did not know that. Okay. Anything else? So this message of the resurrected Christ, we're going to see people from different backgrounds. Paul's going to come about it a different way, but he's going to end at the same spot. And because it is all about the crucified Christ that was resurrected. All right, why don't we continue then? In verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Let me pause here for a second. A couple of minutes ago, I said that Paul and Silas and Timothy had went to Thessalonica. At some point, though, I think Timothy has separated from them and went north. I think we read about that in 1 Thessalonians. So I'm not quite sure where Timothy's at the point, so I just wanted to call that out. So let's continue. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then when the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So I answered my question there. Timothy's with them at this point. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. I think there was a reference in 1 Thessalonians relative to Timothy's being apart from them, but I can look that up and clarify that a little bit later. But definitively, Timothy is with them. It's about, as I understand, 50 miles then from Thessalonica to Berea. Again, continuing southwest there. Again, Paul does what is typical. If there's a Jewish synagogue, that's where he goes. And then probably a verse, encouragement familiar to all of us around the Bereans being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And how that is demonstrated, manifested, is their eagerness in examining the scriptures daily, right? To make sure that the things that Paul is saying, I'm assuming it's the same message of Christ, this being in the synagogue to Jews, that Christ had to suffer and that Jesus is the Christ. They are eager, looking at the scriptures to make sure that the things that he was saying were true. And because of that, that eagerness and that examination of scripture, it says, therefore, many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well. So, you know, we look at ourselves, we want to be noble-minded. How would that be demonstrated in my life? Well, I think an enthusiasm for God's word, an examination of that on a daily basis. Am I feeling disconnected from God or his word or his presence? Maybe it's because my enthusiasm or my daily attention to this word is suffering as well. And I think, again, if we renew our efforts, our spirit in that regard, reinstills this motivation of, or I'm having, words are hard right now, but our enthusiasm for God and his word, I guess. Any thoughts on that? So looking back at Thessalonica, they presented this message, these truths to the Jews there. Some of them believe. What we see in Berea is that a lot of them then are responding. And again, that emphasis on the scripture. But success begets persecution. And so the Jews from Thessalonica, they hear this. They follow Paul to Berea. And they're trying to do the same thing that they did in Thessalonica. The brethren then send Paul down to Athens. And so Paul seems to be the lightning rod here. So Silas and Timothy can stay. Paul goes down to Athens. And so, you know, Athens is pretty far down in Greece on the green area. There is some question about whether or not they went by route of the sea or not. Regardless, it's about 200 miles. That is a long journey for him to make. It talks about those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens in verse 15. We have these brethren who are escorting Paul a long way. Couple hundred miles all the way down to Athens. Thoughts or comments on through verse 15? Yes, Lisa.
There's just never a lack of rabble to be found and to be stirred up and to be agitated. And that just seems to be really contrasting what honest hearts, how they respond when they hear the word.
Mm-hmm.
That they believe and that they're encouraged and that they're strengthened. And the contrast to that is how these Jews or how these jealous people. So I don't know. For some reason, that just struck me, and that if I'm tempted to be agitating or stirring up, to pause and pray for some relief from that.
It doesn't seem like it would take a whole lot of introspection for them to see that they've got a sin problem in their heart. And even just engaging with these men, like something should have woken them up to say, you know, this isn't right. But yes, Nina.
A lot of it they bring on themselves, and probably deliberately, because you see in verse 10, Paul and Silas said they sent them away by night. They go somewhere and they're pulling people out and beating them, and they send Paul and Silas, and then it says, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue. So they go straight back in to the synagogues, teaching the same thing to the Jewish people there. They're trying to, I mean, they're bold mm-hmm. in trying to promote God and His Word and Christ. So they do stir up a lot of problems. So people do get agitated at them, but it's because of them standing for the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and, you know, so, you know, Allie's got some shoulder problems. She was playing soccer and dislocated it. And, you know, one of the first things that they're saying is you know, don't play soccer anymore, right? Because that's, you know, anyone who's trying to prescribe treatment to Paul is going to say, you know, you probably shouldn't go to the synagogue anymore, and probably should just be quiet about Jesus for a minute. Let that die down for a second. And yet, I got to think he's still suffering physically. I'm speculating here. But even if not, that still just happened. You would think someone might just be inclined to say, maybe Silas should take the lead, or maybe a local should take the lead. And Paul's, he's just bold. He's committed. And so I think time and time again, we just see his commitment to the Lord, his love for the lost. And that's something to be admired. Josh.
As you were saying that, I was just thinking, you know, if somebody came here and was teaching the gospel for the first time, and we heard about the turmoil that the Jews are raising in the city here, there's a sense in which I think it would still be rather persuasive to hear that the turmoil was raised in the last city and there are still believers.
Yeah.
So the persecution in these past cities, not snuffing it out, is, I can't think of the word I want, but in some ways it's a support of the truthfulness of the claim.
Yeah, it's an evidence that in the validity, the truthfulness of the things that they're saying about Jesus, besides there are lots of other signs and proofs, but one of them being these men who are laying their lives on the line for this message about Jesus, certainly.
And I think Paul remembers his vision on the road to Damascus, and that Jesus had a mission for him to go to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And so he's turning to his brethren too, but he's having a very good fortunes among the Greeks. And Paul was very skilled in the word. He had been tutelaged in debate, so, and we know his reasoning just from his writings. So I think he felt like he was the one to bring this message. Mm-hmm. And that's probably why he didn't take a back seat. And we see his courage.
I think I'm probably going to mess this quote up, but I think it was the Lord who said, I must show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And we're certainly seeing that. So Paul is in Athens. And so in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All right, so Athens was the cultural and intellectual center of the Greek world. Many temples and statues that Paul would have witnessed, if you went today, you could still see several of those. And it was said that there were more gods in Athens than in all the rest of Greece combined, and that it was easier to meet a god than a man in Athens. That's the proliferation of idolatry there. Paul goes into the synagogue to reason with the Jews. He also goes into the marketplace. And there it talks about these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So the Epicureans, just a couple of notes on them, believed that organized religion was bad. They didn't believe in any punishment in the afterlife, really no afterlife at all, but certainly no punishment. They were generally understood to be atheists. Everything happened by chance, and so you should live your life in whatever way you can to avoid trouble and pain. And so there is no divine creation, no divine providence. So God would not interfere with the affairs of man. So among these Athenians, with all of these temples to these great gods around them, you had these Epicureans. You also had Stoic philosophers, and so they believed that God was in everything, and the point of life was to live in harmony with nature. They emphasized rationalism and logic, and so logos or reason was their god. It was the divine force. Someone said you could say that Stoics were the ultimate perfectionists, so consumed with self-perfectionism that they advocated suicide before failure. And it was a completely self-consumed philosophy that focused on man's ability to attain perfection on his own. And so with the growth of Christianity, they resisted the gospel message because it presented man as a sinner, unable to save or redeem himself, devoid of hope, and without God. And so a character you might think of as a Stoic would be Spock in Star Trek. And so I thought that was interesting. So Paul's got a number of different people in this marketplace who just believe in polytheism with Zeus and Hermes and Jupiter and all of the Greek gods. You also have these Epicurean philosophers and these Stoic philosophers. And so he is going to nonetheless preach about Jesus to them, but we're going to see that his sermon takes on a different point of view than or a different approach, I should say, than when he's speaking with the Jews. So he's taken to the Areopagus, and so that can mean a hill called Mars Hill or the Hill of Ares. So some of your translations might say something about Mars Hill. So it could be referring to they brought him to that hill, or there was a court, if you will, that they could execute religious or educational, they could stop talk about it. I forget the word. Censorship. That's what I'm looking for. They could execute censorship of religious and educational talk and ideas. And so it's unclear if they're just in the at that location, or if this is a formal proceeding. It doesn't seem very formal. It seems like that they want to just hear Paul. So we'll take that for what it's worth. Luke does give us information then on the Athenian culture in verse 21. They would just spend their time in nothing except for telling and hearing something new. So not necessarily truth seekers, but just debaters and philosophers, a lot of these individuals here. So getting in then into, so with that in mind, so with this idea that there's these pagan individuals, there's these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, with that in mind, let's listen to Paul's sermon here. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' But then God's offsprings, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." All right, so Paul takes a stand and he gives this sermon. What are some of the truths then that God reveals about God to these pagans that he's talking to? Lloyd?
Well, he starts off saying that he's the creator. He created the world. So he starts from there.
That's right. So first of all, he is the creator, the unknown God, the one that they don't know. Paul has what they need. He has the information about this God that they need to know. But he made everything. What else? Vicky?
He can't be contained in a building, and Athens, as you had said earlier, was known for its...
like all the temples?
Temples, thank you. Difficult word-finding night. So it was important for him to let them know that God isn't in these buildings. Our God, my God, is not in these buildings. He can't be contained in these buildings.
That's right. So, were you done? I'm sorry. So the Epicureans, the Stoics, believed that life began with a spark. That's how life began. Paul says, no, God created everything, and all of these temples that you see around us, the true God doesn't live in a temple. What else? Tommy and then Russ? And then Mary?
It demonstrates that God is not dependent upon man in any way, but man is totally dependent upon God. He gives life, breath, and all things. So man is totally dependent on God, God not dependent on man in any way. And verses 26 and 27, God built in limitations for man, for the purpose that man would seek him and find him. Ultimately, God's purpose in creation is to drive man back to himself.
So common belief was that they would offer all these sacrifices to the gods. The gods would consume them and be sustained by them. And Tommy's accurate in pointing out that God provides. God doesn't need anything from man to be sustained. And then the boundaries. You had the god of the sea. You had the god of the sky. You had all these gods that were limited. The true God's not limited by any of that. Sorry, did I take what you were going to say? Oh, okay. That's right. Yeah. I think also this idea of the appeasement of gods, right, with their behavior, with their sacrifices, that this is the true God is looking to be sought. He is, and he's not far away. It's not like, will the gods listen? Are the gods there? Are they happy? No, this is the God who gives life to everything. He wants to be sought by his people. He's not far away. Josh.
And it also mentions that he is not served by men's hands. In Egypt, their gods had to be woken up and carried out and fed whatever, that they were actually eating or anything, but then put back to bed. And in this context, they had statues that they would clothe and they would change their garments out for different seasons and they would bring food and, those sorts of things.
Yep, absolutely. Robin.
I was just thinking that how, in a way, in our thinking maybe today, that would have been very appealing because which would you rather have, 10 direct bosses or one? And to me, it seems like that would be something that would be a relief to hear to
right.
them.
Yeah, absolutely. There would have been an appeal to the one and true only God, this benevolent God who gives life. There's also, this God is, he's not in our image. Going back to verse 29, Paul quotes their own poets where they have said in him, we move and live and have our being and we are indeed his offspring. Those weren't statements attributed to the true and only God. Those were statements, as I understand it, attributed to Zeus. And so this idea, though, that this idea of we being offspring of God is not a foreign concept to them. And then right below that, it's inconsistent, or we ought not to think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, because we are his offspring. So he's kind of drawing out some inconsistency with their idolatry there in 28 and 29. This is a benevolent God who is bringing judgment, but hasn't brought judgment yet. And even though he is bringing judgment, he's calling all people to repentance so that they can avoid that judgment. And the things that Paul is saying about this judge, this judgment that's coming, and the man coming, he has given the assurance there in verse 31 by raising him from the dead. So this is a sermon about Jesus that doesn't mention Jesus, but he's referencing who he is and the resurrection from the dead as proof of the validity of all the things that Paul is saying about the one true God and his call to them that they would repent. It's a pretty, again, so it's the same conclusion that he has when he's talking to the Jews. He takes a completely different approach because, presumably because they don't know who Jesus is, right? Josh and Craig?
Well, it also said that he's going to judge the world in righteousness, which is kind of a stark contrast compared to the gods that they knew, which were often very fickle and limited and wishy-washy and even their own morals and
immoral, yeah.
What
yeah.
they wanted to do as far as judging people.
Yep. Craig?
I find it interesting. In verse 21, these people are driven by a desire for something new.
Mm-hmm.
And they spend all day wanting to hear and talk about something new. That desire has not gone away out of human beings. And we see that even among ourselves.
Right.
And yet, Paul, his message is, let me give you some truths that were true from the very beginning.
Yeah.
It's not brand new. You just need to be told of what has been true from the very beginning, unchanging truth. And he also does not, he points out the fact that they are very open-minded.
Mm-hmm.
Very open-minded. He doesn't necessarily commend them for that. He just observes it.
Mm-hmm.
And doesn't say, you just keep on keeping your mind open and pursuing these other things and you'll go far. Instead, he says, here's the way. Here's mm-hmm. the truth. And this is what you need to understand about the one true God.
Yeah.
And I think that we could learn from that we shouldn't be necessarily looking for something brand new and interesting. We just need to be reminded of God's eternal truths.
That's right. Yes, Katie.
I was thinking about like the differences between this and like his usual sermons to Jews or just sermons in general in Acts. And I was thinking, oh, it's with the whole temple comment that God doesn't dwell in places made by humans. I was like, that probably wouldn't go over well if you just like said that straight to the Jews, especially since the whole like customs traditions still seems like a very touchy subject. So I Googled it because I knew I was like, this is somewhere else. I just know it. And in Acts 7, it's in Stephen's sermon that he gives to the Jews that God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. So I just find that interesting that even though the Jews and the Greeks have different traditions, different backgrounds, there's some really key similarities between mm-hmm. the sermons. And especially the resurrection is something that is like everywhere. I'm trying to highlight as I go, and it's like on every page
yeah.
of every sermon. And I feel like personally, I don't think I talk about that enough when telling someone about Jesus, or like when I think about what I believe, do I think about the resurrection? Because it's everywhere, but am I thinking that and sharing that?
Right. So I think maybe we can touch upon that again on Sunday in terms of the emphasis on the resurrection and the impact that it should have on us. I think that'd be good to reflect on. We are out of time. Thank you, everyone, for your participation and attention. We will pick up with that in chapter 18 on Sunday.